Buddy, as what was announced by Brother Steve, I'll be reading in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that was from the King James, chapter 1 of John, 1 through 5.
Well, good evening, everyone. We are glad that you have made it our way. This is obviously our 6 p.m. worship, and we're glad that we have visitors with us. We pray that you'll come back and be with us again anytime you can. If there's anything you hear tonight that you haven't heard before and you have questions about, we invite any kind of questions. Tonight is a little bit different of a lesson for me. I haven't done one quite like this. I'm trying to drive all from this guy here, so if it catches on fire, you'll know why. But I thank Dan for the nice comments he gave this morning. I love having him back in class with me and helping teach. I think he might have pushed it a little too far, right? Like lower my bar a little bit, Dan. But I do appreciate that, and I appreciate the elders asking me to speak. It's always an opportunity to be here and to speak to you, so let's just jump in. I'll try to not keep you too long tonight. So tonight, our lesson is going to be on evidence. So evidence is important, I think. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that. We have to have a reason for the beliefs that we have. If we can't come up with some kind of evidence when someone asks us about our faith, what are we supposed to tell them? They're not going to believe us. And a lot of people have very shallow faith. So part of fixing that is becoming better, being more knowledgeable, and knowing, do we have any evidence to support our beliefs? And I believe we do. And we're not going to have a ton of scripture reading, but at the end you'll see why. We're going to get to that. So I've been reading this book and studying it in some other sources, but the book was called Unearthing the Bible. And Josh, I believe, is the author. His point that he's trying to make is that we have evidence, physical evidence that we can look at and say, yes, the Bible that we have is accurate. So what do we do with that? So if archaeology, the things that they find, keep proving to us that the Bible is true, it kind of pushes atheists or people who don't believe into a corner. They're going to have to make a decision. And thankfully, technology is on our side. We're constantly learning new things and seeing new finds that are telling us the Bible is true. So how many of these evidences would you personally need to just say, okay, yes, the Bible is true, I believe it, without a shadow of a doubt? That's the question. We want to find out, is the Bible true? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the archaeology that's out there that's been found, recent and old, and we'll see that we have proof for our beliefs. So we're going to start with the flood account. And Brother Gwynn, when he was here doing our meeting, he did some really good stuff on this, new stuff that I hadn't even heard before. And I really love this stuff. I dig into this stuff. And this is a different one that I had not personally seen, but this Atrahasis, which means exceedingly wise in their language, it's an ancient Akkadian story of creation and flood from the history of Mesopotamia, which goes back to the beginning. And this tablet was found. It's written in cuneiform. And the story says that Atrahasis interacts with this god, Enki. And he's instructed that he's going to have a man build a vessel, a large ship, with multiple levels in it, that's going to be big enough for two of each animal. Anybody ever heard a story like that before? Clearly, they're pulling from some knowledge of the Bible. If you look at the timestamp I have on all of these slides, you'll see the picture of the artifact as well as the date. And it's going back to 1900 BC. So that's basically 4,000 years ago. And these are artifacts that have been dated by professionals. So we're not, you know, making anything up. This is just what they say. So we do have some proof here with this flood. Now, beyond just this artifact, there are plenty of cultures on this planet that if you were to look at their history, they'll say, yes, we had some kind of cataclysm with a flood. Almost every continent, almost every society you look at has some kind of effect like this. That should kind of tell us something. Most people will look at that and they'll kind of brush it off and try to go, well, I don't really want to. Maybe there was a flood, but it wasn't Noah's flood. It wasn't God's flood. Because if you believe in Noah's flood, it pushes you to a conclusion. You have to believe in the God that caused that. So we have many other proofs other than just this one. The next one we're going to look at is the Tower of Babel. It's a story that most people have read in the Bible. But the question is it a real story? So in this particular artifact we're looking at, this was found in Nippur, in Ur, and it's a Sumerian story. There's many of these tablets that kind of fit together. But there were 27 sections that were found that go together with the same story. And this also goes back to Mesopotamia, so it's very, very old, 2000 BC. But this talks about this ruler, Enmerkar, was building, the largest shrine on earth. He wanted to build this huge shrine, or they called it a ziggurat, on a holy mountain. So that's very similar to something we've heard. It sounds like the Tower of Babel. But this story reflects that there was knowledge of something like a Tower of Babel. Did they literally say that's what it was? No. It's their culture's adapting stories to try to sound like the Bible. But the idea there is that the cultures thought so much of the credibility of the Bible that they actually wanted to use it. So what we're going to do is read a scripture from that to confirm all of that. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 11. And then starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And then the story carries on about what happens to the Tower of Babel. But we have evidence that other cultures believe so much in this that they tried to adapt this story to their own. That should tell you something. That even going back thousands of years, they may not have been Bible believers, but they kind of still were. They just wouldn't come out and say it that way. So the next one we're going to look at is Joseph, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Just amazing, I guess you'd say moxie. He overcame a lot. He had to deal with a lot, and he took everything that was given to him and did it for good. So what we're looking at here in the picture is a mural that's inside of a tomb that was unearthed in Egypt. And Egypt is full of history. And in most cases, people, critics of the Bible, will say, well, there's no evidence in Egypt of anything like the Hebrews ever being there or that they were slaves or anything like that, but that's just not true. This is interesting to me. During the 12th dynasty in Egypt, and this is a name I am totally going to butcher, Hoptep, yeah, the second, we're going to go with that. He was the ruler and the governor of Oryx, and this is a region in Egypt. But when they went into his tomb, these paintings show a group of nomads that look exactly like Hebrews, and they're carrying grain and livestock. And if we're familiar with the story of Joseph, we know that's what happens. His family comes from Canaan. Once his father and his brothers are invited, they come. Egypt lets them come in. And what's most interesting is if this mural is just a tiny snippet. It's a huge thing. There's lots more on it. But one of the characters on here has a multicolored tunic on. Does that sound anything else like a character in the Bible? So where are they getting all this information from? Well, we can look at some of the scriptures and we can understand why Joseph had such weight with the Egyptians. So the scriptures are here on the screen for you to already read. But if we look at Genesis 46:6, it says, they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. And then verse 39, if we back up to 39 verse 5, it says, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So Joseph, everything that he went through, he had such a reputation that even the Egyptians put him in charge, which that should tell you something. They realized that God was with him, and they used that. They took that, and they helped themselves from the famine and the things that were coming. But I just find it very interesting that this artifact shows that people that looked like the Jews were coming. I think it's a great evidence for the Jews being there. So we're doing this in chronological order, if you haven't figured that out yet. But this one, we're going to talk about Goliath. So Goliath is a fun story. We're all familiar with David and Goliath. It's one of the more popular kids' stories, especially. But when we think of this, it's easy for us to just like imagine a cartoon of this battle happening. But that's not really the way it went. It was a real battle. And this is an artifact that was found. It's a piece of pottery that has Goliath's name on it. Now, you could say, well, how many people were named Goliath, you know, in the whole world? Probably a few, but we understand from the Bible what Goliath was. He was not me. He was like, he was way up there, right? At least 10 feet tall. In fact, I think his armor weighed more than I did. So not a small guy by any stretch. Now, the Bible says that he was from Gath. And if we look at this shard here, it says that they discovered it in Gath, and it dates back to the 10th, 9th century B.C. So this is a very old piece. Now, the interesting thing about that timestamp that the scientists put on this is it fits exactly in the time frame of where he should have been and where he should have been. He was from Philistia, and that's where they found it. And so why is that important? Well, whenever you look into the Aegean culture and the people that lived there, they were very big on war. That's was their lifestyle. But one thing that happened a lot is when you get two armies together, they don't want to kill everybody because they know it's just going to be a bloodbath. So their solution to that was, well, maybe we can just have your best and our best head off, and that way we don't have to just destroy everybody. And the idea is you want to take the other army captive so they become your soldiers, so you grow your army. If you kill all of your opponents, then that defeats the purpose of that. Well, in Aegean culture, army, war, that's their life. So it's important to note that this would be a relic that was kept. And the fact that it was exactly where it was supposed to be, when it was supposed to be, that should tell us something. So next on the list, even though this is very small and minute, it's one of my favorite ones, this mysterious Pym. This is something that it's a fairly recent discovery. So the passage that's relevant to this is 1 Samuel 13:19 through 21. So let's actually read that. So we go over to 1 Samuel 13:19 through 21, and verse 21 is the key point. So starting in verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. In verse 21, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So why is this relevant? Now, I just read that from an English standard. Different versions might use a different word. They might not say 2/3 of a shekel. It just depends on your translation. But the word for 2/3 of a shekel is literally pim in the Hebrew. That's what that word is. Now, for a long time, people use this against us. They're like, see, you don't even know what you're talking about. That pim's a made-up word. And it is. It's a transliteral word. The translators made that word up to explain it, but they didn't know what it meant. Now, we do know what it means today. What makes it interesting is this was thousands of years ago. So what did that word actually mean? Well, they found this weighted ball. It's a 7.6-gram ball, And you can just barely make out the inscription on it, but it actually says PIM. And what is just cool about this whole thing is this word is only used one time in the whole Bible. So people looked at this and said, well, you guys are just making up stuff that doesn't even apply to anything. Well, it does. And they didn't find this out until the early 1900s. So if you had a Bible that was written 200 years ago, it wouldn't say two-thirds of a shekel because it didn't exist. There was no two-thirds of a shekel until they came up with this. And they have since discovered more of these. When they do more digs, they found more. There's a whole collection of them now that you can see in museums. But it's just one more proof that, you know, God gave us a word thousands of years ago that people thought we made up, and we're finding out now, no, he was spot on. It meant two-thirds of a shekel. So I thought that was a fun one. So we're going to wrap up the Old Testament with this. And the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, I know a lot of people have heard lessons on this, so I'll try to be brief with it. But for those who haven't heard, as the story goes, a young man in Qumran is throwing rocks in a cave. Throws it right through a hole. It cracks a pottery. And they hear it crack, and they're like, whoops, what did we break? So they go and investigate, and they were these large vessels. And they had been sealed in this dark cave for a very long time, and they had been completely preserved. So I don't know how much money they made on this find, but I'm guessing it was a lot. But what they found, you can see in the picture, this is just part of it. They found almost a complete copy of Isaiah. Now, why that was so amazing is recent history, we thought that the original scriptures from Hebrew were much, much newer. We thought they were made, as it says, like the 10th century AD. And the truth is, these came from the 15th century BC. So these were so much older than people ever thought. They had no clue. That's how accurate and how long these things were kept clean in this vessel. It was an amazing find because up until that point, people thought, well, you know, this Old Testament has been around for so long and I'm sure it's been manipulated, right? Kings or people that were in power, they changed it to suit what they wanted. And you hear that from denominations all the time. And it's partially true today because look at how many translations we have. Anybody use Bible Gateway? I use it all the time. You get on there and you read some of the new versions that have been written in the last 40, 50 years, and you're like, wow. There's stuff completely missing. They take passages out. They add stuff. They change the meaning of words. So you have to be careful today because technology is making it easier to change stuff. But the truth is, if we go back and look at the Old Testament, in this find, they kept digging in this area and other areas. They've assembled a complete Old Testament with the exception of Esther. They didn't find the book of Esther. But they found everything else predating this to, you know, thousands of years ago. And it's perfect. The language, the letters, the way everything overlays from our modern stuff to the old, it's very accurate. And if you were here for Don when he did his Wednesday series, it's probably been a few years ago, but he talked about how we got these Bibles. And he talked about the history of scriptures and the Septuagint and all the manuscripts that combined through history to put all this stuff together and how accurate they are. People always say, well, there's all these problems with the Bible. And it's like, well, no, the problem is you don't understand it. You have to actually do the research. There are no issues with the Bible. There aren't any problems with all the old stuff versus what we have today. We can have confidence that our Old Testament was accurate, and the Dead Sea Scrolls put that to bed. It's done. It's accurate. We know that. So when you study your Old Testament, it's good. You can trust it. So now we're going to go into some New Testament stuff. And this one, kind of like the PIM stone, the census of Quirinius. So now everything that we're looking at is first century or newer, so just Bible times. And this was discovered in Beirut, Lebanon. And the passage that is relevant to this is Luke 2 and then also Acts 5:31. But Quirinius, he's only found in this one verse. So kind of like Pilate, if we remember Pontius Pilate, people look at him and like, well, he's only mentioned a couple times. You probably made him up too. I've had people throw that at me. So this is another example where they think, well, this guy just, you know, they're just filling in blanks to make the Bible complete. But that's not true. So he's only found in this one verse of Luke, and it's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So we'll just read that real quick. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So this is the only passage where we have Quirinius mentioned. So the fact is, the Bible says that he was involved with the census. That's what this was. It was the census. And this was the census that, obviously, if your Bible has a headnote, their mind says that was the birth of Jesus. That's what started all this. Now, what's interesting is they found this tablet. And what it says, it actually has him mentioned on this stone. And it says that Aemilius Secundus, who is a Roman military officer, it's his epitaph. But Quirinius is mentioned in connection to that. And it also says that by order of Quirinius, that he conducted a census of the region of Epomene, Syria, totaling 117,000 citizens. So I find it interesting that the Bible tells us this guy was the one that was helping or in charge of doing a census. And history does too. So we can kind of put another ding check mark there. We have the facts. And Bible agrees with the history. So the next one we're going to look at is Caiaphas. And I'm sure we're all familiar with who Caiaphas was. He was the high priest in Jerusalem. And his reign started in 18 and went to 36 AD. So we think Jesus died around 33 AD. So he was there for the end and the beginning of Jesus, really. He dealt with it his whole priesthood. So in Caiaphas' family tomb in Jerusalem, they found this box. And you can see the box. It's hand-carved out of limestone. It's beautiful. These are called an ossuary. This is what they would put the remains of a human in. And then they would put them in the tomb to keep them sealed. Now, in this case, you can see how ornate and kind of fancy the design is. Most people, they just got a box. And if you look at, it's hard to see, but on the front side of this, on the small side, it actually has Aramaic written on it. And it has his name on it. So that should tell us, literally the Aramaic is Yehoseph Bar Caiapha, which is son of Joseph Caiaphas. And they think that this was Caiaphas. The evidence all points to that. It's his family tomb, so that should tell you something. It's got to be his. But the bigger point is the skeletal remains were of a 60-year-old male. And the interesting part was they had a coin that was placed in the tomb on his head. And the date of the coin was 43 A.D., which falls perfectly in line with Bible times of New Testament, right when Jesus would have been here. And in Matthew 26:57, that's where it tells us, it uses Caiaphas a few times in the New Testament, but that's where it tells us that Jesus was dragged before him to be judged, where they're trying to get him to blaspheme so they could murder him. And it's just interesting that history all confirms and proves this. Now, the Jews would also agree with this. So this isn't any kind of new revelation mystery because the Jews knew who Caiaphas was. They agree that he was the high priest there. They have no problem with that. They just had a problem with Jesus. They still agree that Jesus needed to go and that Caiaphas did what he was supposed to do. What they didn't realize is he was doing us a favor in the process. So since we've talked about Pilate, we're going to talk about him a little bit. And these are a couple of discoveries, and they're more recent. One not so much. One is much more recent. But we have him mentioned a couple times in Scripture, but it says that he was the fifth prefect or governor over Judea in that province. And he started in 26 AD. Tiberius put him in power. Tiberius was a feared and respected emperor of Rome. He did a lot of bad things, but he was a respectable human being, I think. Pilate had a history of having a temper, as the Romans would have said, but at the same time, it amazed me. It's almost like Jesus left him speechless, because that's where the famous question is, well, what is truth? And Jesus just kind of drops a bomb on him. He's like, I don't want to kill this guy. You know, I don't want nothing to do with this because I know the guy's innocent. So he tries to brush that off and throw it on the Jews and say, no, you guys crucify him. I'm not doing this. They weren't allowed to. The Romans had to do it by law. So that's, we get into the whole Barabbas situation, and they release him instead of Jesus, and just shows the heart of the Jews at the time. But this Pilate character, people didn't think he was real up until maybe a couple hundred years ago. The evidence wasn't really there. But we have new artifacts that prove he is who he said he was and who the Bible says he was. So one of the artifacts, we'll start with the one on top. That's a stone that was uncovered in the theater of Caesarea Maritim with a Latin inscription that literally says, Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. So it says who he worked for, what his job was, and when. So it confirms that Pilate was where he was supposed to be. So we can say the Bible was dead on accurate with that. And then this most recent discovery was a ring. And this was actually from a room that had been kind of closed in. It was leftovers from the 71 AD Judean revolt. This is because after Jesus came and died, it was probably rough for this area of the world. They were kind of fighting with each other before Jesus got there, and he didn't make it any better at all. He saved us, you know, thankfully, so win for us. But these people were still fighting with each other about this, which we'll look at here in a second. We'll see more of that. But this ring that was found would have been the ring that he would wear when he would sign and certify a letter. You know, I'm sure you've seen movies where they have a big gob of ink and then the guy stamps his ring on it and puts the indentation on it to seal the letter so that they know that it's going to get from A to B and nobody's going to be peeking in there reading the letter. So we found this ring and it literally has Pilate's name on it. So that's pretty much a dead giveaway that it was his ring. And everything else that was found in here was dated to about 71 AD, which would have been right after what Jesus predicted in 70 AD when the temple was sacked. So those also validate writings. I'm sure people have heard a name Josephus said before. He's a historian, and he lived in this era, and he wrote about everything, some secular stuff, some religious stuff. But the important thing is he also wrote about Pilate, and so did Tacitus, and both of them are confirmed by these finds. And it should give us courage and faith that the Bible's been accurate on this. So we're closing in here. We just have a couple more. Rumors of a resurrection. And this is where we get into more about Rome. So in 1878, that's when they found this particular item. And this is one of those where they can't actually say where it came from because it had been bought and sold and bought and sold by a collector. But the professionals who look at this stuff did look it over good and said, yes, it's accurate. It came from that Judean area. But what's interesting is what the tablet says. So this was an edict from Claudius. Now, Claudius took over after Tiberius died, which there's a whole scandal about that, how he took over. But Claudius was young and immature and reckless and violent. He caused more trouble for the first century church than most, put it that way. And in 41 AD, he wrote this edict, and it says that it prohibits anyone from moving a body or stealing bodies specifically from tombs that are sealed by the Romans, which we know how they sealed it so you couldn't open it without it being tampered with. And they were sealed for reasons of wicked intent, saying that it's an offense to their gods to impose this extreme new penalty of death for anybody caught doing this. So 41 AD, that's roughly 7-8 years after Jesus has been resurrected. Why are they writing an edict years later saying quit stealing bodies from tombs? I think that's interesting. It tells me that what Jesus started was still kind of a problem for Rome. They believed, just like the Jews did, you can read the account, Matthew 28 and 11 through 15, I'll save you some time, but basically there was a scandal. The Romans and the Jews were fighting about it because they thought that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. And it's like, well, how would they have done that? You had all these armed guards. They couldn't have done that. It was impossible. They couldn't have even rolled the stone away if they wanted to. So the evidence is there that there were still rumors of resurrections going on as much as 7 years later. And this is the emperor of Rome writing this and basically saying, if you do this still, you're going to be killed. So reaffirms the New Testament again. So the last piece of the New Testament here we're going to look at is the New Testament itself. Where do we get this book from? This collection of letters. And we've probably heard extensive lessons on this, so I don't want to go too deep, but we can look at the manuscripts and the remnants that we have that are in museums all over the world, whether it's a snippet this big, you know, a 3-inch piece or a rip of a document from a letter, or a full-blown scroll. The fact is, all of the finds that we have found in the last 100, even 1,000 years, they all say the same thing. The New Testament has not been altered or changed. And that's what a lot of people in the world, they want evidence. They say, well, show me the evidence that this is accurate. Well, look at the evidence. That's the problem. People don't want to look at it. And it's honestly, it's hard to find this evidence, because I think we can figure out why. They don't want the world to know all this stuff, because then we'd have a whole lot more Christians. And that's we're fighting against that enemy. So it's going to be interesting in the next 20, 30 years, as technology gets better and better, what else are they going to dig up and find that's going to tell us that Christianity is without a doubt true? They find stuff all the time. It's just, do they suppress it or let us know? You have to dig pretty hard to find the stuff. But if we go back to the 1800s, so imagine you're all Amish. Go back a couple hundred years, you didn't have electric or running water, all that fun stuff. Those people had to trust that everything in here was right, because they really didn't have a way to check physical evidence. Well, we live in a very lucky time. We know. We can look at this stuff and know. It's true, and it's accurate. And it's not just like we have, you know, five or six documents in museums. We have thousands of copies of New Testament writings, and it hasn't changed. It's been the same since the beginning. So that, to me, is evidence enough. Now, when you combine that with the Old Testament, we've got thousands of years from all these different writers making a collection of stories and books and letters that don't disagree with each other. I could go to Barnes & Noble and find five people and have them write me a short story, and it would be on fire. Like, it would never co-mingle with each other. But we have thousands of years of history that does. That should tell us something. It's been accurate all along, and we can trust it. So this is just a little bit of evidence. Obviously, I've only given you like a dozen examples for time purposes, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, of things just like this that you can go right down a list and say, yes, our Bibles are accurate, so why don't we just do what the Bible says? That's how you have to talk to people, because people today, they want evidence of everything. They want you to prove something. You can't just say, well, I'm a Christian. Okay, well, that's great. You know, prove there was a flood, or you know, prove God. I'm gonna steal your thing, Bobby. he told somebody, you know, they said, oh, you know, Bobby said, I believe in a Big Bang. And they're like, what? He's like, yeah, God went bang. So we need to have that same kind of attitude, that we can show proof that we believe what we believe. We just have to find that and have evidence on our side, because the evidence is on our side. And it's going to become more obvious the more time goes. So the big question of the night is if the Bible is true, would you believe it? We might have some skeptics here. I don't know. But the truth is, you have to come to the conclusion. If the Bible is true, and history and science and archaeology tell us the Bible is true, we're called to do something about that. So do you believe in God? I think a lot of people do. They just don't take that next step. What does God say to actually do? Well, you have to do what he said. And we have that in the Gospels. It tells us exactly what to do. So tonight, I don't know what your condition is. If you're here and you're not in a born-again, saved condition, do something about it. If you still have questions and you're not sure why you haven't been baptized, think about it. A lot of people, we like to, especially I'm speaking for us men folk, we like to put stuff off. I'm really good at that. And a lot of people are in the world. The problem is, we have to make a decision. We're all called to make that decision. And we'll start with looking at what the Bible plainly says that we're supposed to do. So we'll wrap this up quickly. We will go to Romans chapter 10. I know we have read this probably many times, but we'll get through this quick. So starting in verse 1, chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he's calling them to believe. He's hoping and praying that they will believe. And if we go down to verses 9 and 10, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it's telling us what we need to do. Once we have a faith that we believe in, we believe that Jesus was the Son of God and he saved us from our sins. Well, now what do we do with that? You have to confess him. And it also says that if we confess him before others, he will confess us before the Father. And I certainly hope that he will confess all of us. That's our goal. So the next thing is, okay, well, what do you do with that? Are we supposed to be obedient to something? Of course. God has always expected obedience. And in Acts 2:38 is the answer to that. The Jews had just killed the Son of God. They're asked, you know, Peter is preaching to them the gospel for the first time, and they're looking at each other thinking, what must we do? We just messed up. So his answer is, you have to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or you won't get the Holy Spirit. That's essentially what he's giving them. And we know they did that. Thousands were baptized, right? And then the weeks following, thousands more were baptized. So Romans 6, I feel like I'm just preaching the Romans gospel tonight, but in Romans 6 here, we'll go over to verse 3 and 4. This kind of wraps up what we're trying to say here. So, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So you want to walk in the newness of life and be born again and be at peace with yourself? That's how you do that. You obey. So if there's someone here that needs to do that, I would strongly encourage you to think about it today. And if you have questions for somebody and you're not sure about a teaching on something, ask. That's how you get answers. Sit down and study with someone. It's also possible there might be someone here who is a Christian. Maybe you're not living right. And I think if you're not living right, you know that you're not living right. What do you do with that? Well, you can come forward and ask for our help and our prayers, and we will gladly pray for you and try to help you out of whatever situation you're in. So if you have a need tonight, we would ask that you'd come down to the front while we sing the invitation song.